Right, we're online and we're live. Awesome. Well, hey, good morning, some of you family. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Hope you guys had a great July 4th. How about you guys? I'm here with my house church. You guys have a good July 4th?
Yeah.
Okay, good. I did too. The way I celebrated July 4th was by running a 10K with Sebastian DeCleva. Some kind of sore today. Sebastian, I got your hat here. I'll bring it back after the sermon. So you left it at the park. Anyway, hope you guys are having a great weekend here. If we haven't met, my name is John Larson, one of the four pastors of Summit View Church. I got a few announcements, and then we're going to move into our sermon this morning. So let me start with our first one here. First one is for all of you parents. We're going to be able to equip you to help make disciples of your kids. And so we know it's hard during the season. It's kind of tricky. And so what we have is resources for you to use on a Sunday morning or throughout the week. And I put this slide up here. You see the red circle thing. That's how you can subscribe to our kids' emails. So it's come out every week, and you can get those resources. Encourage you to do that. It's at summitview.com/kids. And there's even a really ridiculously silly pastor put on some video for a kids last week. So you might want to check that out, too. It should be fun. So that's for all you parents out there. Next announcement is regarding July 19th. Last week, Pastor Aaron talked about how we're going to plan an in-person gathering July 19th. Details to be determined. He encouraged us to be flexible and with what that looks like. And he also reminded us that after the 19th, we'll evaluate it and figure out whether we continue on as normal, what things will look like. So July 19th, you can expect some more information on that soon. Last announcement is actually a video. Last week, one of our college students got baptized. And so I've got a little video to show you here of him sharing his testimony and getting baptized. So here we are with Chris Shuey.
Hi, Summit View family. My name is Chris Shuey, and I'm going to get baptized today. So I was baptized when I was 4 months old in the Catholic Church, and I believe that baptism is a step of faith in obedience to Christ. So I want to get baptized again after I made my decision to follow Christ. Now, a verse that convicted me is Romans 6:4. It says, "We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too may live a new life." And a few years ago, this verse convicted me because I realized there were a lot of ways that I wasn't living for Christ. And fast forward to a few months ago, and this verse came up again, and I realized that I needed to live for Christ. I needed to take a step of obedience to Christ and be baptized, just as we were raised up after death through Jesus's death and resurrection for him. I want to do that do baptism as a symbol of that we have new life. And I'm really convicted that God calls us to live a new life. And I want to show that I am living a new life for him through baptism. Now, finally, I want to leave you guys with a question. Are you guys living for Christ?
Okay. All right. Wasn't that encouraging? Love Chris's smile. He's so excited about Jesus. That was awesome. Well, Keith, you haven't been with us during the sermon series. We're in a sermon series entitled Exiles. We're studying the exile period for the nation of Israel. And we're turning a corner this week. We've been in Daniel for the month of June. Going into July, we start Ezra. Ezra starts today, as well as a surprise minor prophet today. Should be pretty fun. Here's a little image of where we're at in history. So the book of Ezra is broken up into two distinct parts historically. We're going to cover the first section today. And interestingly enough, today's section doesn't even include the person named Ezra, even though the book is called Ezra. And then it goes on to further parts, which actually is almost a century later with the man named Ezra, as well as another leader named Nehemiah. But like I said, today we're just covering the section of the first part of Ezra. We got two themes this morning for the sermon, two themes to meditate on. The first one is the theme of temples. The second theme is that of disappointment. Temples and disappointment. With regard to temples, you remember that the Babylonians came in and took over Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple before this. So the temple was destroyed, and ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the people were longing to be back with God. And that's what temples were all about. It's about being with God. And so in Moses' day, it was the tabernacle. It's where God's presence would come and people would be with God. Or during the days of Solomon, David's son, his temple. This is a place where God would dwell, where people could interact with God. So temples were key for this people's experience, and it was key to their experience of God being with them. Second theme, disappointment. This story details some experience of disappointment that have to do with circumstances and that have to do with sin. So this is a key question for you. In fact, this is one of the house church discussion questions for afterwards. Cue it up for you. Have you recently experienced a disappointment that makes you feel like giving up on God's work? Maybe you're wrestling with a sin and you feel like, I don't feel like I want to do anything else for God because I'm just so weighed down. Maybe you had an unexpected setback recently that makes it hard to push on. Either way, today's story, it's for you. It's for me. It's for all of us disappointed people that are longing for God to help us to press on. So that brings us to the theme for the sermon today. And here it is in the next slide. Christian exiles can discover motivation to press on in God's work by believing God's temple promises. That's our theme for today. So how about let's pray and let's dig into the Bible, all right? Pray with me. Oh, God, you are so awesome. Thank you that we get to be with you right now. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would guide us even in that question to know what's the disappointment we're wrestling with. Use your word, use your gospel to help bring us hope, to help us motivate us on. Meet each one of us wherever we're at this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to start the book of Ezra. Let's start in the first chapter, the first verse. So Ezra 1, verse 1, and I'll bring up the first slide here for you. Ezra 1, 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Next verse, this is what he said. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Go to the next verse. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of this place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the heads of the father's house of Judah and Benjamin and the priests of the Levites and everyone whose spirit God had stirred up to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. All right, so Ezra 1, here's what we see. There's a Persian king. His name is Cyrus. Historically, you would know him as Cyrus the Great. He sends back the exiles to rebuild the house of the Lord, aka the temple, and he provides them with freedom and supplies to do it. But I want you to notice what I highlighted in Ezra 1:1. There's something that stood out there. So this is the next slide. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. What is this word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah? What's he talking about? So in order to understand that, we're going to have to dig into some Bible, and this is going to be awesome. We're going to follow a theme from last week. Pastor Aaron showed us that the Bible is trustworthy as we looked at King Darius and the historical accuracy of who he is, and so it is with this. So I encourage you, we're going to dig into some Bible. I think you're going to be really encouraged as we follow this theme. So this word of the mouth, word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah is in Jeremiah 25, So we're going to go to Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Read what he said. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. And I will bring them against this land. We'll go to the next verse. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation. So here's what happens. Jeremiah gives this prophecy. This was beforehand. It was not a very popular prophecy. He was saying, hey, you're going to be put into exile. This evil king is going to come and take over you. You need to go and serve him. In fact, it was so unpopular, there's a false prophet that showed up at that time after this prophecy. And in a similar way to Jeremiah, he said, you know what? It's not going to be 70 years. It's going to be 2 years. In 2 years, the king's coming back, the vessels for the temple are coming back, and all the people. Well, he was clearly a false prophet. This did not happen. God's intention were for 70 full years of exile under the king of Babylon. And that's exactly what happened. So when Cyrus sends them back, this is exactly 70 years after they had arrived in their Babylonian exile. But not only do we have this promise from Jeremiah about 70 years, we also have another really fascinating promise. This is from Isaiah, and it talks specifically about this guy named Cyrus, specifically about the temple. This one occurs earlier in history. So let me take you to Isaiah 44 and show you what was predicted beforehand. This is what Isaiah says. The Lord says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purposes, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Let's do a couple more verses just to show how amazing God is. These are the next slide. I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. Now, what makes these words really fascinating is that these occurred 100 years before Cyrus was born, predicting there would be this shepherd named Cyrus who would say, Jerusalem, your temple shall be built up. I want you to picture this royal couple living hundreds of miles away, living 100 years after this prophecy, having no idea about it, thinking, and they give birth to a son. What should we name him? How about Cyrus? And out of their own free will, they choose that name. And yet at the same time, God is sovereignly making sure that Cyrus is his name because he has a purpose that he has intended for him. And not only that, but to build on Aaron's theme from last week, we have extra biblical source for this occurrence, not just from the Bible. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says in one of his books that some people brought this scroll to Cyrus and said, I think you should know about this. And they read it to him. And his response was that he had an admiration for the divine and that an earnest desire and ambition filled him to fulfill what was written in this prophecy. Isn't that crazy? Can you imagine that happened to you, like something written from 100 years ago? That's crazy. I think that's amazing. But maybe to capture one more element of what these exiles were feeling coming back, not just the Jeremiah prophecy, not just the Isaiah prophecy, but one more. We're going to go to the book of Ezekiel. A key thing to know about Ezekiel was that he was himself an exile. He was with the people in Babylon. So he wasn't speaking from a court. He was with them in the exile. He had lots of visions while he was there, but one of them in particular is from Ezekiel 40 through 48. And it's a vision, a very detailed vision of a future temple. And so for the sake of giving you a sense of what the exiles thought, I want to show you a little comparison here, a visual of how big this was that he saw. So in the upper right-hand corner, the court of the tabernacle. That's that mobile tent that Moses made in which God's presence would be. That next one, the orange one, that's Solomon's temple, the great and glorious Solomon's temple. This is the one that was there before the exile. For reference, you've got an American football field underneath there, so you can see how big it is. And to the left are the dimensions given in Ezekiel's vision of some future temple. Now, the people coming back were, because of this, they weren't expecting a smaller temple. They weren't even expecting the same size temple as Solomon. They were expecting a much greater temple. So that's the expectations of the exiles as they came back. And with those three prophecies in place, that moves us to our next chapter, Ezra 2. The exiles come back home. And in this case, there are 50,000 exiles that were sent home by Cyrus's decree under the leadership of a guy named Zerubbabel. 50,000 of them. So far, our story is really hopeful, right? I mean, this sounds great. They've been in exile. They've been in slavery. Now they get to go home. And they're even seeing prophecies fulfilled in their own lifetime. Pretty awesome. The story is going to take a turn as we move to Ezra 3 and see what happens next. So let me describe to you what happens. The 50,000 come back. They start by rebuilding the altar. That's where they would sacrifice animals. So you could say they were prioritizing their worship of God. That's the first thing they did. Year number two, they start to build the foundation for the temple, and they get it done. Once it's done, they got to throw a party, a worshipful party to celebrate the completion of this foundation. And that takes us to Ezra 3, verse 11. We'll pick up the story there. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, aka Solomon's temple, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Go to the next verse here for you. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard from far away. What a fascinating mixture of both emotions and sounds. On the one hand, you've got their emotions. You've got joy enough to shout, and you've got deep disappointment. Think about the sounds. You got loud shouting that can be heard far away, mixed with weeping. What a fascinating mixture. What's going on here? Why is not everybody shouting for joy? It was the older generation. You see, the older generation, they were young kids before the exile. They went into Solomon's temple. They saw it in all its glory, and they came back. And what they saw was not worth even comparing to what they remembered from when they were kids. They were expecting Ezekiel's massive temple, a greater temple. But now what they saw didn't even compare, like I said. This is the first example of many anticlimactic experiences during this time period. A lot of anticlimactic events during the season. And so even though the older generation had experienced fulfilled prophecy, they'd seen God work in their day supernaturally, they were still disappointed. They're left wondering, is God really with us still? It feels like he's not. These questions reveal a deep disappointment that they had, a deep disappointment that made it hard for them to work, hard for them to push on with God's purpose in their life. So that's Ezra 3. Anticlimactic. And that moves us on to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4 deviates from the first three chapters, which are chronological. Ezra chapter 4 is thematic. It follows a theme. It's the theme of opposition to God's work. So it starts in this time period, but then it moves on to another time period. I'll tell you what happens in this time period. The people start working for 6 years and they experience opposition. People are trying to stop the work. They're trying to confuse them. They're trying to thwart it. But then finally, after 6 years, the construction comes to a complete halt. Nothing happens. And then the story jumps on to another time period, and I'll show you back here on the timeline here. Then we've got the theme of opposition later on during the reign of Xerxes. That's the Greek name, aka Ahasuerus. That's Esther's husband. So there's a theme of opposition to God's work during that time period, which is maybe 50 years later. And then another theme of opposition to God's works that occurs during the reign of Artaxerxes, during the time of Ezra, the person, and Nehemiah, the person. After detailing that, Ezra 4 finishes the chapter, taking us back to where we were at in this time period at 530 BC. And here's what it looks like, so you can see where we're at. You've got King Cyrus sending him back 539 BC, the altar and foundation rebuilt in 537. You got the shouts of joy, you got the tears, you've got the anticlimactic mixture. 6 years of work, and then 10 years, nothing happens. And that brings us to the end of Ezra chapter 4 and moves us into our next section. During this decade, I want to point out real quick on the timeline that there's been a change of leadership. It went from Cyrus, who passed on leadership to his son, Cambyses, and then to the next leader whose name was Darius. Darius, our mystery celebrity from last week's sermon, as you remember, who might have also gone by the name of Gubaru, whose name kind of sounds like the maker of my car, Subaru, Gubaru, Subaru, Gubaru. Anyway, that brings us to this time period with a change in leadership. And I want to tell you where the people are at so that you have an understanding of the context here. The disappointment that we saw in the older generation 10 years ago, it spread throughout the whole community. So now not just them, but others are feeling discouraged. They've seen God do great things. They saw prophecies fulfilled, but the people are also murmuring and saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. They're feeling a lost sense of connection with God. They're not sure if he's still for them. They're not sure if this temple is going to get done. It didn't make sense to them. Why was this happening? This did not make sense to have this great big event and then everything come to an absolute grinding halt. Is God actually with us? They wondered. Because it feels like he's not. That's the context we have as we move into Ezra. So we're going to go to Ezra chapter 5, verse 1, with a very simple concept here. In that context, we get this word. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, for the sake of time, I don't get to cover both of these prophets, as fun as that would be, but I do get to cover 3 out of the 5 prophecies for Haggai, which is fun. It's not every time I do a sermon I get to preach out of a minor prophet, so this is fun. Here's what happens. So 520, nothing's happened, and God sends these messengers to give them encouraging words, directing words. And so let's hear the message of Haggai to these people in exactly 520 BC after 10 years of no progress on the temple. Haggai 1, verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Look at the next verses here to get a little more context. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. During the last 10 years of disappointment, the people have moved away from a focus on building God's house and instead to focusing on building nice, fancy houses for themselves. I'm imagining it seems like they were all probably watching reruns of Chip and Joanna Gaines' Fixer Upper because they're persuaded they need to have paneled houses. Fancy paneled houses with shiplap. With lots of shiplap. So Haggai is calling them out of their disobedience into focusing on the house. They were focusing on their posh houses. They wanted it to be really nice. They're disobeying God. And he gives them a really clear message. This is what he says. Consider your ways. very simple. Consider your ways. And so the people respond. Actually, this is amazing. They respond with obedience, and the result is they fear God. But it doesn't result in them rebuilding the temple. They're still wondering if God's for them. They're wondering if maybe they've blown it so much that God's not going to do the rest of this. But 3 weeks later, after 3 weeks of inaction, God speaks another message to them. And he speaks to them through Haggai, an extremely simple and profoundly hope-giving message to people who are stopped in their tracks, disappointed with their sin. So that we turn now to Haggai 1:13 to see this profound and simple message. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. This is perhaps the most foundational, fundamental promise in all of the Bible. It changes everything. No exaggeration. The essence of every single temple promise is fulfilled in these simple words, I am with you. I am with you in the mundane. I'm with you in life's changes. I am with you through your disappointments. I'm with you despite your sin. I'm with you through your failures. I'm with you through COVID-19. I'm with you through everything. I am with you. Brothers and sisters, I wonder if you hear the voice of God speaking these words to you today. I want you to think of that recent disappointment you've experienced. Maybe it's your sin. Maybe it's a circumstantial thing. How would your perspective not be drastically changed by taking to heart these words? Whatever's going on, God telling you, I am with you. These words affected the exiles that heard them, the returned exiles, I should say, because the result of the words is that finally the people get working on the temple and they finish it. Well, they're not quite yet, but they're going to finish it. Before they finish it, God gives them one more message. So we're going to see what he says to Haggai. And this message comes again 3 weeks later. Haggai 2, verse 3 through 9. This is what God told them. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Kind of remind you of Ezra 3, right? The disappointed by the temple foundation. Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Next verse. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. Look at the last verse here. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Three things happens here in this passage we just covered. First of all, God acknowledges their disappointment. They're feeling that same sense of disappointment at the temple foundation party. We're building this, but it doesn't look like it's very big. It doesn't look like it's going to be a greater temple. It won't be the same. It won't be smaller. No, it's not going to be bigger. It's going to be smaller. So it's so extremely less glorious that it's not even worth comparing when they look at it. So God acknowledges that. He acknowledges their disappointment. But he nonetheless calls them to work. He says, hey, work. He still asks them to fulfill what he asked them to do. So despite their disappointment, they're called to work, and he gives them fuel for doing it. He gives them these promises, two things, his presence and a greater temple. Once again, he goes back to those words that you and I need to hear today. He reminds them he's with them. He says, I am with you. My spirit remains in your midst. Very comforting for people that wonder if God's still with them. And finally, he promises a greater temple than the Solomon temple. Not only does he promise that he'd fill the house with glory, but he says that the latter glory of the house is going to be greater than the former. The temple that's yet to come, or something about it, is going to be greater than the current one. So as it turns out, the people believe these promises. They are motivated and they pressed on in God's work. And so here's what happens next. They run into some opposition, but this time they have the courage to overcome it. And so they put in a word because of some opposition with King Darius. You remember him? He's our key figure from last week. And they asked that he search for the decrees in the archives. You remember that there was a change in leadership. I'll show you the timeline again. Remember, this was two leaders away, so it wasn't the same guy that made the decree. So they don't even know about this. They didn't know, what's this decree that Cyrus gave? So they had to check the archives, and they indeed found them. And when they did, it's kind of encouraging, because not only do they find the decree, but and Darius says, hey, I'm for this. This is a good thing. And he gives financial supplies to finish it. He only has one request of him. I think this is interesting. A quick side note. He says, hey, I'm for this. My one request is that you pray for me and for my family. Isn't that interesting? Considering last week's sermon, I just wonder if Daniel's diligent service and prayer habit had an effect on this powerful king, King Darius. But that's another topic. So the people, they continue to build. They're encouraged with these words from Haggai and Zechariah. And finally, now, after 4 years of work, the temple is finished. They got it back. It's finally there. They've been waiting. And so here's that timeline again, show you where we're at. There's those 4 years where they weren't, where they worked after the no work time. And then finally the temple's completed. It's 516 BC. That's where we're at. So it's time for another party, right? They did a party before for the foundation. Now it's time for the party. And they're encouraged. They know God's with them. And so they have a great celebration with joy. They celebrate Passover. They have all those things. But just like the temple foundation celebration, there's something anticlimactic about finishing the temple. Something that was promised is missing. Let's see what it was. You remember what Haggai said? He said, I promise I will fill this house with glory. A key thing to know is that at every previous temple dedication, God's glory showed up. So when the tabernacle was dedicated, remember that's Moses and company, it says that the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people and fire came down from heaven and burnt up the sacrifice. Amazing supernatural display. Same thing with Solomon. When Solomon dedicated the temple, after a great big long prayer, a cloud filled the temple of Solomon. The priests couldn't stay in there and the glory of the Lord filled the house. It was something visible that they saw, the glory of God. In both cases, the glory of God showed up. But when this temple was rebuilt, no such event occurred. God's glory did not show up. How was the temple supposed to be more glorious if God's glory didn't show up at all? Did they do something wrong? Was God no longer with them? Were the best days in the past, not in the future? I believe God was doing something very intentional during this period. I believe God was building their anticipation to see this promise fulfilled in the future, not during their lifetime, in something that would indeed be greater. So we'll follow this theme and we're going to move into the New Testament to see the promises for us, Christian exiles awaiting New Jerusalem. 500 years after this event, there was a Jewish baby that was born to a virgin in a small town outside of Jerusalem. His name was to be called Emmanuel, which translated is the essence of every temple promise, God with us. Of this person, it was said by the Apostle John, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Those words from John included temple language that you might not have heard. The Young's literal translation is, the Word became flesh and did tabernacle among us. Here's what's going on. Get ready for the big punch. John is suggesting that the visible glory of God's presence previously seen at Moses and Solomon's temple as a cloud is now seen in a human. The Word became flesh. We know him by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He, and not a cloud, is the visible image of the glory of God. In the next chapter in John, it's recorded that they were by the temple. This one was a restored temple. It was called Herod's temple. It was Zerubbabel's temple with some nice added features. And Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. The people around him thought, oh, he's talking about this temple. It took us 46 years to renovate it. But they didn't realize that Jesus was speaking about the temple as in his body. And sure enough, the disciples understood it later on that Jesus was referring to his temple being destroyed and being raised up again. So when Jesus was crucified on the cross, you could say his temple, the temple of his body, was temporarily destroyed. But it was temporary. And Jesus promised that in 3 days he would rebuild that temple. Sure enough, that's exactly what happened. As we celebrate on Easter morning, 3 days later, the body of Jesus, his temple, came back to life and in greater glory than before, never to be destroyed again. Jesus is the human temple. He was a greater temple, the one anticipated by Haggai's prophecy. After Jesus's resurrection, but before his ascension into heaven, he gave another temple promise to his disciples. He instructed them to stay in Jerusalem and wait to receive, quote, the promise of the Father. What was this promise? The gift of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ to dwell inside of Christ's followers. So that happened on a day named Pentecost. And after Pentecost, everybody who believes in Jesus' temple promises, his death for their sin, his resurrection for their eternal life, also receive the promise of the Holy Spirit inside of them. And the result is that they always have God's presence to live with them because they themselves are temples of the living God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he actually says this twice as a question. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? I love how he phrases it as a question. Do you not know this? Because it's so fantastic what he says. It's mind-blowing. Don't you know that you're a temple of God and that God's Spirit lives in you? God lives inside me? Are you kidding me? That is crazy. That's fantastic. It's hard to believe. And so we who believe in Jesus are a greater temple, which is stunning. Here on earth, we couldn't hope for a greater expression of God's presence, of God's temple, of him saying, I'm with you, than to have God himself live inside of us. So we've seen these two promises so far in the New Testament, that Jesus is the human temple and that the Holy Spirit indwells us as a temple. Now let's move on to our last promise for today. We Christian exiles are still waiting with eager longing, despite these promises, for our arrival at home in heaven. New Jerusalem. It's our home. It's the city of our God. And so let's take a glimpse at what John the Apostle saw in a vision of heaven that he had in Revelation 21. Here's what he said. I saw no temple in New Jerusalem, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. Historically, one of the most distinct features in scanning the skyline of Jerusalem was the temple. John, the first thing he's looking for in this vision, where's the temple? He's waiting to see this great big temple. He doesn't spot a temple. Huh. That's strange. Wait, maybe God was being intentional with this. I think he was. You see, in heaven, finally, there's no barrier between man and God. Communion with God is experienced everywhere. It's not limited to one geographical location like a temple, because God himself is everywhere. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb, who is the temple, is everywhere. So the essence of every temple promise of I am with you rings true here to the greatest degree possible. Lastly, we see the words of Haggai fulfilled, and we still wait for these to be fulfilled. Haggai 2, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Yes, indeed, the latter glory is greater in a way that is hard for my mind to even comprehend. But I anticipate it and I'm longing for it, because that's the greatest expression of a greater temple that you and I are still longing for. Beloved, God's instruction for us today is really simple. Two things. He calls us to believe his temple promises. For those of you tuning in who are not followers of Jesus, I want to encourage you to believe Christ's temple promises. I want you to think about those prophecies that I shared at the beginning, how they were fulfilled. Look into that historically. See that this is true. It's not blind faith. You can trust in it. And trust in Jesus's promises to you, his death, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and heaven that's still yet to come. If you have questions, talk with someone with you. Talk to a Christian you know. For those of us here who are Christ followers, I want to encourage us, let's believe Christ's temple promises. That will keep us from getting discouraged in the work, giving up, and still pressing forward. What are we called to press forward in? That's our last thing. We're called to work. That's what Haggai said, work, for I am with you. What's the work of the Christian? The work is the great commandment and the great commission. God calls all of us to the hard work of loving God and loving people and making disciples of all nations. And I know, especially during this season, there are people in your life that need to feel the love of God. They're going through tremendous struggles. They need to experience a supernatural love. And so I want to call us, brothers and sisters, fulfill the great commandment. Love your neighbors well. Love your family well. Love people around you really well. And then the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations. There's an opportunity we have to tell people about Jesus, to introduce them to him. Your neighbors want to hear the gospel from your lips. So I encourage you, let's obey the Great Commandment. Do the Great Commission. That's the work God has called us to. And I want to remind us, brothers and sisters, the greatest glory is still yet to come. The best days are not in the past. The best days are ahead of us. And God is indeed with us. So let's pray. Oh, God, my heart is so encouraged. This is true. This is real. This is where we're headed. Thank you that the best is yet to come. And we're going to get to experience glory that we can't even fathom right now. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Help us where we get stuck, where we're disappointed. We don't want to press on. We don't want to do the work. Help us first to believe your temple promises and motivate us to press on in the work you've called us to. Bless each person that's listening to this today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you guys for joining us this morning. As we wrap up, two brief things here. We gather in house churches. We believe that God's intention for the church is more than a good sermon on a Sunday morning. He intends for us to be in community with other people. So if you're not part of a house church, I encourage you to go to summitview.com/join, and you can join a small gathering of other believers. One other quick thing, we have some questions for you to discuss, to be able to take this from your head and get it into your heart. And so those are at summitview.com/livestream. A few questions pertaining to the sermon today to launch you off into your week. So may God bless you. We love you, Summit View family, and we'll see you next week.